But as I had mentioned this morning, I had modified the topic a little bit. Initially, John Duckhorn had asked me to do a message or talk about Bible study methods. And a couple days later, Fred came up to me and gave me the freedom to modify that topic a little bit. And so I chose to do that. And tonight I'd like to speak on biblical interpretation. And primarily, I'd like to focus on the necessity for accurate biblical interpretation. As we look at the church and the world in which we live, I think it becomes quite apparent that there's some major false teaching that's being propagated in the church and, you know, around the world. And I would hope that that wouldn't be true of those of us who attend this chapel. Can you hear me? I don't know if I'm talking a little quiet or... Can you hear me all right? Okay. You know, it's been said that the Bible can be either the greatest blessing or the greatest curse, depending upon whose hands it would happen to fall into. The man who faithfully interprets and teaches this book will reap a harvest of blessing and joy, not only for himself, but for those whom he comes in contact with. But then on the other hand, for those who misinterpret this book and they propagate false teaching, the only thing that they're really going to reap is confusion and deception and ultimately judgment. And so that's why I think it's very important that we assure ourselves that we are accurately interpreting this book. It was said of the great reformer John Knox that when he first received his call as a preacher, he withdrew himself and literally wept over the enormous responsibility that was being laid into his hands of preaching and interpreting the Word of God for the people. And obviously, Bible interpretation and studying and teaching is very important. It's very serious business. And we need to take it seriously. I'd like to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, if I may. And this is primarily where I'm going to be focusing on this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to read the last five verses, beginning in verse 14. Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let me, as I mentioned earlier, I want to focus on verse 16 this evening, but just by way of setting the context, let me just kind of summarize what we have here in 2 Peter. You know that in 2 Peter, Peter has been talking a lot about false teaching, and beginning in chapter 2 of this epistle, Peter warns his readers about false teachers and the false teaching that's going to come. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." And then throughout all of chapter 2, Peter dedicates this chapter to describing what these false prophets and these false teachers look like. And then as we turn to chapter 3, Peter begins to zero in on one specific doctrine in which these false teachers have distorted, and it's in the area of eschatology. You remember, beginning in verse 3, he says that there's going to be mockers who will come and basically mock this whole idea of the second coming. And Peter goes on, beginning in verse 5, to explain what the scriptures really teach concerning the end times and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed return, and there will be a final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. And that really brings us to the section of scripture that I just read. And the reason I kind of wanted to remind you that we're in the context of eschatology is because twice, actually three times in the verses that I just read, Peter refers to these things. In verse 14, he says, "Beloved, since you look for these things," and obviously he's speaking of end time things. In verse 16, he says, Paul, in his letter, speaking in them of these things, again, I think referring to end time teaching, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. And the reason I tell you that is because all you have to do is look at Paul's teachings on these things, specifically the end times things, and you can see where men twisted his teaching. We can look at 2 Timothy, where Paul makes reference to men by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, I'm sorry. And so they're twisting this doctrine of the resurrection. In Paul's letter to Corinth, you remember that he was dealing with an issue. Some people were saying that there was no such thing as the resurrection. And so here again, people were distorting this doctrine of end times, and Paul had to address that. And then also in 2 Thessalonians, where there were people who were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul had to address that as well. And so there were people out there who were distorting his teaching regarding the end times. But as it says here in verse 16, it says that these people who are doing the distorting, they distort the rest of the scriptures as well. You see, it's not limited to just one area of doctrine. These people distort all of it. And I suppose that it's probably no different today. You know, if I were to just start listing areas of doctrine where people have, you could see where people have distorted it. Well, let me ask you, and go ahead, you can give me some feedback here. What are some of the areas of doctrine that you see being distorted? Sorry. You know, as you look at things that are the teaching that's going on in the church and maybe around the world, what are some of the areas of doctrine that you see being distorted? Salvation, okay. That's obviously true. We see that all over. People teaching salvation by faith and works, and obviously that covers a broad range of issues. But obviously, in salvation, the topic of salvation is being distorted. Yeah. Okay, yeah, eternal security. People out there who believe you can lose your salvation, and they preach that very, very boldly. John?
The identity of Christ.
Okay. Right. You know, it's very interesting. That seems to be an area of doctrine that has been distorted throughout history. I mean, if you were to look at all the councils throughout the ages, beginning at the Council of Nicaea in 325, all the councils came together to discuss issues revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. You know, in 325 AD, it was the issue as to whether Jesus Christ was God. Arianism was, you know, there was a man named Arius who was propagating his doctrine that Jesus Christ was a created being, and so they had to address that. And, you know, many of the church councils in church history had to deal with the distortion of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. What else? What other doctrines? I'm sorry? Yeah.
Oh, I was going to say the difference between the church and Israel.
Okay, yeah. You know, things like covenant theology and dispensationalism, I mean, that's always been a big hot topic and a debate. What else? Okay, the rapture, yeah. I mean, there are many different views on the rapture, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no trib. I'm sure there are many. You know, there are many doctrines that have been distorted. We can look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, what comes to mind as soon as you mention the doctrine of the Holy Spirit being distorted? Yeah, things like tongues, the whole charismatic movement. You see things like that in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit being distorted. What about the doctrine of hell? You know, I was thinking about that as I was driving here tonight, how the doctrine of hell has been distorted. I mean, there are myriads of views about hell. You've got people who believe in purgatory. You've got people who believe in soul sleep. You have people who believe in annihilationism. You have people who believe that hell is just figurative. It's not a literal place. And you have people who believe that no one's going to go to hell. You know, the universalists, everybody's going to go to hell. I mean, just a myriad of views regarding the doctrine of hell. And we could go on and on. I could mention every area of doctrine. And we could see where somewhere along the line, there's some major distortion being made. Yes? Okay, yeah, that too. That's another one. I mean, there are people who believe that this book is just a bunch of stories written by men, and it really has no authority. It's not divinely inspired. And we could go on and on about the areas of doctrine. Yeah.
The doctrine of sin.
Okay, yeah. How has that been distorted, Al? How do you see that?
The modern psychology or whatever is doctrine.
Right, just kind of water it down a little. Yeah, yeah, it's a disease or a syndrome or some disorder. They've got many different names for it, everything but sin. But there's a major distortion going on. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would deny that. And the reason I chose the topic that I chose tonight and kind of wanted to modify the topic is because for me that's serious. I get kind of fired up when I hear about the false teaching and, you know, a lot of the things that are being propagated in the name of biblical interpretation. It just kind of fires me up. And so I kind of wanted to talk about that and, you know, discuss that amongst you so that, you know, all of us here who are at this chapel, we are interpreting the scriptures in a way that is honoring to God. And basically tonight what I want to do, time permitting, and I promise I won't do what I did this morning. I think I went over a little bit this morning. I'll try not to do that tonight. But what I want to do tonight is basically answer a couple of questions. Question number one is this. What are the factors that lead to such a distortion of the scriptures? You know, what is it that causes so many people to distort the scriptures in so many different ways? And then secondly, I want to answer the question, what are the consequences? What are the consequences of distorting the scriptures? So first, what are the factors that lead to the distortion of the scriptures? And tonight I want to focus on six. I know this is not an exhaustive list. There are many more. But these are six that came to my mind, and two of them are found in the text that we just read in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter gives us a description of those people who distort the scriptures. And number one, he says that they are untaught. And I would have to say, friends, that this is maybe one of the leading factors that contribute to false teaching and a distortion of the scriptures. It is just a lack of teaching. I mean, there are people who are just basically ignorant of the truths of the scriptures. They're unlearned. They're unintelligent. They're uninformed people. And these are people, for whatever reason, have never been instructed. Maybe they just never took the time to read the Bible. Maybe they refuse to sit under some type of a teacher and who does understand. Maybe they've never been discipled. Maybe it's just willful ignorance. Whatever it is, there are people out there who just are untaught. They don't know what the Bible says. And if that isn't tragic enough, the fact that they're not untaught, it becomes even more tragic when they decide to go out and speak and teach from a position of ignorance. And Paul talked about such people like that. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said that there were some men straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so there are many people out there who will, say things about the Bible. They profess to be teachers and know the scriptures, and yet in reality they really don't know anything at all. And I think it should remind us of the absolute necessity of knowledge. It's been said that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Well, I can't agree more, especially when it comes to people who speak and preach the Word of God. Very little knowledge is a very dangerous thing. And we need to know what this book says. I'm reminded this past week I had an opportunity to talk with a young woman. And she was explaining to me how she was a Catholic. And she was explaining some of the things that Catholics believe. And I told her, I says, I grew up in a Catholic church. I know what the Catholic Church teaches. And about 10.5 years ago, I left the Catholic Church primarily because I believe they taught a false doctrine of salvation, among other things. And so we kind of went back and forth, and she was quoting James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And I'm explaining that no, that's not what that means. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we were going back and forth, and it was getting to the point where it really wasn't very profitable. And so finally I decided that I'm just going to ask this young lady a question. And so I said to her, I said, tell me, what is the Catholic gospel? What is the Catholic gospel? What do they preach? And this is what she said. She said, well, you mean like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And I was kind of taken aback, and I thought, well, maybe I didn't ask the question clearly enough. And so I said to her again, I says, no, tell me, what is the Catholic gospel? What does the Catholic Church teach? What is the gospel? And she said, I just told you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I realized that this young lady had absolutely no idea of what I was asking her. She didn't even know what the word gospel meant, much less be able to explain what the Bible teaches, what the gospel is. She didn't even know what the word meant. And yet here she was explaining to me and explaining to others how the Catholic Church is the one true church, and she's out there teaching. And, you know, I can't imagine anything more dangerous than people like that. These people who profess to know, but yet they really don't. Especially people who get in the pulpit like that. That is incredibly dangerous. So I think one of the factors that contribute to false teaching and false interpretations of the scriptures is just a lack of teaching. People just don't know. But Peter mentions a second one here, and I'm going to go through these kind of fast. Hopefully I can get to some questions. He says, not only are they untaught, not only is there a lack of teaching, but factor number two is that there is a lack of stability. He says that these people are unstable. And here it's not so much talking about their intellect, but rather their character. These people are unsteady. They drift from one extreme to the other. They're easily influenced. They're the type of people that have absolutely no conviction at all, and there's really nothing that anchors them. They just kind of toss. You know, it's kind of like throwing a cork in the middle of the ocean and just kind of bounces around, and there's really no stability to their lives. Paul spoke about such people in Ephesians chapter 4. He described them as people who are tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine. James referred to men like that, men who are like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then he went on to describe them as double-minded men, unstable in all their ways. And you know, you can see that today. We see that all over. People who, for some reason or other, just kind of drift to one side or the other. They can never really walk that narrow road. In the areas of doctrine, you see things like hyper-Calvinism, where people will take one area of doctrine and just kind of lean way to one side. Or the Arminians, who kind of lean way to the other side. And you know, whether it's legalism, they go to this side, or licentiousness, they go to this. You know, there's this instability. And really, the scriptures require us to have a very balanced view. I think the way the scripture is written in the wisdom of God, he does not provide for us to drift from one side to the other. As soon as you start drifting here, you can find something in the scriptures that kind of start pulling you back. And then when you start drifting over here, there's something in the scriptures that start pulling you back. It's a very narrow road. I've heard it described as trying to walk on the edge of a knife, you know, on the blade of a knife. That's how narrow it is. In the scripture, there's one truth. And we need to find out that very narrow truth. And if you're unstable and you just kind of bounce here and there, you know, obviously you're going to distort the scriptures. And I'm going to say some more about that a little later. But I'm going to leave this topic of instability for now. There are four more that I want to talk about, and these obviously do not come from this particular text, but this is just by way of my observation. As I look at some of the things that I've seen going on in the churches, I've had the opportunity of going to seminary, so I see some of the teaching and some of the ways in which seminaries have kind of gone to extremes and begin to twist and distort the scriptures. Number three, what is the third factor that I see as contributing to the distortion of scripture? I would say it's basically a dislike for doctrine. I think we live in a time where people just despise doctrine. They maybe see it as divisive. They see it as controversial. You know, doctrine is for the scholars. Just let all those think tank people think about doctrine. I don't want to think about those things. It's too hard. And so there's a dislike for doctrine. You know, some people just kind of like the easy, the very shallow portions of Scripture, and really not dig deep and think about the deep things of the Scriptures. You know, if you were to talk about things like justification or sanctification, if you were to talk about things like predestination or election, they don't want anything to do with it. You know, just give me the basics. Give me, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and don't make me think of anything deeper than that. Yet, as you look at the Scriptures, you see that Paul, especially if you read through the pastoral epistles and you look at Paul speaking to Timothy, you see how important doctrine was to the Apostle Paul. Just listen to some of the things that he said to Timothy. He said in First Timothy, he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." He says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." He said, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of double honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." Again, he said to Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." And then in 2 Timothy, he refers to those who will not endure sound doctrine. And you just, over and over again, doctrine, teaching, instruction. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, doctrine is very important. But it's really not today. You know, if you look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, doctrine has basically been thrown out the window. And if you want proof of that, I would encourage you just to walk into the local Christian bookstore. Or grab the latest catalog out of some of these Christian magazines or that sell Christian books. And you will find anything and everything as far as Christian doctrine. I mean, it just runs the gamut. When I was living in Los Angeles, I had a roommate who worked in a Christian bookstore, and this was one of the more conservative bookstores in the Los Angeles area. And he used to come home and tell me, you know, some of the things that his bookstore was selling, and it was just shocking. I went into bookstores, and you could run into everything from Spurgeon to Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Oral. I mean, it just ran the gamut. But, you know, doctrine isn't important. You know, those people, they all preach Jesus and they all preach the Bible, and so, you know, who cares about doctrine? And that's what I think leads to a distortion of the Scriptures. People don't think doctrinally. Let me give you another illustration. When I was in Mexico, being in LA, I had opportunity to go to Mexico quite often, and we would go down to a little city down there just across the border, my roommate and I, and we would take tracts and Bibles and things like that to this one little church that we came to know. And within this small city, we stumbled across this Christian bookstore. And so, you know, we thought, wow, you know, this city is predominantly Catholic, and here we're, you know, we run into this evangelical Christian bookstore. Let's go in. Maybe we'll run into some Christian people. We can have a little fellowship and check out what they're selling here. And so we walked in, and I kind of started looking through some of the things that they were selling, some of the books. And all of a sudden, I came to this one shelf, and there was Spurgeon. I thought, all right, they got some good doctrine here. They got some Spurgeon. It's translated into Spanish. That's great. These people, you know, they're not left out in the cold. There's some good material to get into the hands of these people here in Mexico who so badly need to hear it. And so I'm looking at the Spurgeon stuff, and it's, you know, they have books and they had some tracts and things like that all translated in Spanish. And as I began to kind of scan my eyes over to the right, I mean, right next to where they had all this Spurgeon material were books and by the Benny Hinn Ministries. Now, if you know anything about Benny Hinn, this is a guy who, blows into his microphone and half the congregation falls down on the floor, and he heals people, and God talks to him while he's standing on the platform, and he has conversations with God, and just off the wall stuff. And here you've got that right next to Spurgeon. And you say to yourself, where's the doctrine? Where's the discernment? But, people just don't think or don't want to think about doctrine. Just give me Jesus. Just give me nice, fuzzy little stories, and that's all I want. And it leads to a distortion of the Scriptures. You put a person like that in a pulpit who has no desire or interest in the things of doctrine, and sooner or later they're going to start twisting the Scriptures. Number four, factor number four that I think contributes to distortion is systematic theology. And let me explain what I mean by that. I think there's a danger, and maybe all of us fall into this, there's a danger of letting our theological system dictate what the Bible teaches. We want everything to fit. We want everything to fit into our nice little compartment and our theological system, and we want everything to kind of make sense. And so what happens quite often is we'll take scriptures that maybe don't fit into our theological system, and we'll kind of bend it and twist it, and if we have to kick it and stomp on it to get it in there, we're going to get it in there. And it happens all the time. Earlier I mentioned hyper-Calvinists, and I'm assuming everyone knows what I mean when I use that term. There are those who take some of the teachings of historic Calvinism and go to the extreme. Historic Calvinism, I guess, prides itself on doctrines like predestination, and they hold very strongly to doctrines like that. And the hyper-Calvinists, they'll take that doctrine and they'll just kind of go with it. And they'll just keep going and going and going until they come to the point where they say, well, you really don't need to pray. Because after all, God has predetermined all the things that are going to happen. And so whether you pray or you don't pray, it really doesn't matter, because all things are going to work out according to God's plan anyways. And then they'll say, not only that, not only do you need to pray, but you don't need to evangelize either. After all, God has predetermined all those people who are going to be saved, and those people who he's predetermined to be saved, they will be saved whether we evangelize or not. And you say to them, you say, well, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that you don't need to pray. The Bible doesn't teach that you don't need to evangelize. But you see, for them, it really doesn't matter. What matters is it fits. It fits into their theological system. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. And you can show them verses, and they'll just get angry with you. There are those who maybe are not hyper-Calvinists, but they're Calvinists who hold to a doctrine. And by the way, you're probably going to get a feel by the end of the night where I stand doctrinally, but that's fine. There are those who are just regular Calvinists who hold to a doctrine that they've entitled limited atonement. For those of you who don't understand what that means, historic Calvinism has taught that Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. He died only for the elect. And so the atonement is limited. It does not apply to everybody. It just applies to those who are the elect. And I would say to a person, well, where does the Bible say that? But it doesn't matter to them if the Bible says that or not. It fits into their theological system. And if I were to show them verses like, Jesus Christ died once for all, And if I were to show them verses like, "For God so loved the world," and that Jesus Christ is a propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world, what do? They just redefine the word world. They redefine the word all. And they start twisting and bending the meanings of scriptures to fit it into their theological system. You know, and you read verses like that and they get angry with you because it doesn't fit. Yeah. And it's not just Calvinism. I can go to the other extreme. Those who kind of lean to the other side of the spectrum, and they have their own systematic theology. These are folks who will deny the total inability of man to choose God. And if you were to read them a verse like in the Gospel of John, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," they'll get angry with you because it doesn't fit into their theological system. These folks also deny the doctrine of, election, and more specifically, unconditional election. They believe that election is based on some foreknowledge of God looking into the future and seeing who's going to believe. And if you were to read to them Romans chapter 9, they would get angry with you. In fact, I've been in some churches where if you were even to mention Romans chapter 9, they would be tempted to pick up stones. You know, because of their theological system. They're holding on to it so strongly. They want everything to fit. I think there comes a time, and I want to be careful what I say here, but I think there comes a time where we have to jettison this search for the perfect, airtight theological system. I think there's only one person who has an airtight, perfect theological system, and that's God himself. And since we can't get into the mind of God, we are going to have to, whether we like it or not, we are going to have to live with a certain sense of mystery. There are certain pieces of that theological puzzle that we will never be able to fully comprehend. They're going to be missing, those pieces of the puzzle, and we've only got two options. Either we can live with the mystery and live by faith that somehow all that works out, or we can start twisting and bending the scriptures to fill those gaps. Now you tell me, which is the more honest approach to scripture? Obviously, I think the walking by faith and by just trusting God that all that works out, and not going beyond what the clear meaning of scripture is, not bending it. Number five, and I'm going to try and wrap this up real quick. Fifth factor that I see is contributing to the distortion of the scriptures is just plain old pride. I think pride has made its way into the church, and it's a cause of so much scripture misinterpretation. There are folks who are just too proud to say, "I don't know." You know, you ask them a question or you ask them something about the Bible, and they're too proud to say, "I don't know." And so what they'll do is they'll just give you an answer. It might be the wrong answer. They might totally twist and distort the scriptures when they give you that answer, but they're going to give you an answer because it's too humbling to say, "I don't know." Or, let me study that and I'll come back with you with a more educated answer. And I think we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we don't know it all. Would we rather deceive people than swallow our pride a little bit? You know, that's something we need to think about. Would we corrupt the pure word of God for our own pride? One thing I appreciate about Peter, as you look at this particular verse, actually verse 15, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And that's kind of neat. And I appreciate that because this is the same Paul who rebuked Peter openly in the book of Galatians. You remember where Paul gave Peter a stinging rebuke and told him, "You're wrong, Peter. Now, I suppose Peter's pride could have kind of welled up, and he could have said, well, no, I'm not wrong, and he could have given some excuse for what he was doing, but no. You know, he accepted the fact that he was wrong. He was humble about it. And I think when it comes to us interpreting the scriptures, if we say something that's wrong, if we say something that was misinterpreted, let's be humble enough to say, hey, you know, I was wrong, rather than let this person go on being deceived or propagating false teaching. There's another area of pride that I see propagating the church, and I would kind of describe it as an intellectual pride. And these are some of the things that you see in institutes of higher learning. The so-called scholars who are always studying, they're always looking for something new, something scholarly. And they just look and they look and they look and they study, and they're always looking for something new. And they basically study themselves out of orthodoxy. You know, you can look at just the liberal onslaught. You know, the liberalism and debating and questioning and critiquing everything. Recently I read there's something going around. It's been going around for quite a while now. It's called the Jesus Seminar. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this. But supposedly this is a group of so-called scholars who go around and they hold seminars and they basically go around and try to decide what Jesus really said. You see, we can't trust the Bible as an accurate reflection of what Jesus said. We scholars have to determine what Jesus really said. And, you know, that type of stuff is everywhere. Just this scholarly, academic pride. You know, I had the opportunity to go to seminary. And, you know, I had the opportunity to make friends with a lot of the students. And I'll be quite honest with you, some of the things that I heard coming out of these students, it was just incredible. And this from a seminary that I would consider to be a very sound seminary. You know, just some of the teaching was just incredible. And there was a temptation on my part to say to them what Festus said to Paul. You remember in the book of Acts, Festus said to Paul, "Paul, your learning has made you mad." And I'm tempted to say to these students, you know, your learning is making you mad. You know, look at what you're saying. You know, this academia and studying yourself out of orthodoxy. Pride plays its way also in tradition. You know, I think tradition can lead to a distortion of the scriptures. You know, this is what we've always believed. This is the way we've always done it. This is what we've always been taught. I remember having some friends in Los Angeles who were basically pumping this teaching that the King James Bible is the only Bible. You know, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be good enough for you, Jeff. You know? And you ask them, well, where does the Bible teach that? But it's nothing but tradition. I remember a man, and I had the opportunity to preach in a church in Los Angeles, and I found out that one of the men in the congregation turned off his hearing aid before I got up to preach. Someone else told me this. They said, "Yeah, you know, so and so, he turned off his hearing aid when you walked up to preach. He didn't hear your whole sermon." And I said, "Well, why would he do something like that?" He said, "Well, it's because you went to MacArthur Seminary." That was it. I went to MacArthur's. He didn't know what I was going to say. I had never talked about my topic. He had no idea what I was going to preach. He had no idea where I stood doctrinally. Nothing. But because he knew that I went to MacArthur Seminary and he hated MacArthur, he just turned me off. See, that's pride. You know, MacArthur doesn't fit into my tradition. He doesn't teach my doctrine, and so I'm just going to turn you off. That is pride. And friends, I would remind you that, you know, there is no room for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, this pride and this arrogance. Let me mention the sixth factor that I see contributing to a distortion of the scriptures. And I think it's just plain laziness on our part. Laziness. We don't study. We don't spend enough time in the Word of God. you know, if we're ever to understand the teaching of this book, especially the harder portions of this book, it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some time and perseverance. You know, it's going to take more than just reading our daily bread. Or, you know, the thing that's very popular nowadays is these devotional books where you just kind of read one page and that's enough for the day. Recently I saw advertised something that is referred to as the 1 minute Bible. You know, the 1 minute Bible. You wonder how much depth and how much understanding of the scriptures you can get in 1 minute. But yet that's kind of the society in which we live. We want everything fast. We want everything easy. And, you know, that's our approach to the scriptures. And obviously, you're never going to get a good understanding of the scriptures, you know, studying like that. Paul said to Timothy, he said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He said to Timothy again, he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Persevere in these things. You know, friends, to understand the scriptures takes effort. You know, it takes brain power, and sometimes it just takes, you know, sweat, hard work. One of the men who I highly respect is, as I consider some of the preachers throughout the ages, one of my favorite preachers is a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and I love reading Jonathan Edwards' writings. And you can tell that this is a man who really, really knows the scriptures. And if you read some of his autobiographies and stories on his life, you know that there were times throughout his life where he would spend like 12 hours a day studying the Bible. And this would go on for like months on end, where he would just lock himself in his study and 12 hours a day he'd study the scriptures. And, you know, it paid off. When you look at his life, you look at his understanding of the scriptures, you see that the effort paid off. And I'm going to stop there. I could probably go on. Like I said, this is not an exhaustive list. I could talk about things like feelings, how people allow feelings to dictate the meanings of scripture. You know, I didn't cover methodology. You know, how, you know, just the method by which people approach this book. You know, obviously methodology also plays a part in how you interpret the scriptures. And finally, and of course this is a big one, you need to be converted to understand the scriptures. You know, if you put this hands in the book of an unconverted person, you know, they're not going to understand it. And the Bible says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. I wanted just to talk a little bit about the consequences, but I'm not going to address that. I think it's fairly clear what some of the consequences are to those of us who misinterpret the scriptures. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that they were distorting the scriptures to their own destruction. And I think that kind of speaks for itself. I mean, it is serious to misinterpret and to teach the scriptures. And I want to read something to you as I thought about what I could say to you to communicate how serious the scriptures are being distorted today, and what we are up against, those of us who would seek to have sound biblical teaching taught and propagated and truth proclaimed. What are we up against? I'll tell you, I want to read what I have in my hands here. I think this is going to speak volumes to every one of you who may doubt the importance of biblical teaching and just the depths to which doctrine and theology has deteriorated. And what I hold in my hand here is a copy of a transcript. And this comes from an interview that was done last year. I believe it was in June of 1997, and so that's just a little over a year ago. And the interviewer, and this was on TV, I believe. Yes, it was on TV. And the interviewer was Robert Schuller. Now, you know, I mentioned Robert Schuller, and you say, okay, well, we kind of expect it to be pretty bad. But the person that he was interviewing was Billy Graham. And I want to read you a portion of this interview. I found this on the internet, by the way, and if you want to read this or if you want a copy of this, come and see me. You got access to the internet, it's on there. But I want to read to you this interview between Schuller and Billy Graham. Schuller says this. He says, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Graham, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that question, the Apostle James, in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved, and that they're going to be with us in heaven." Schuller, "What? What I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and souls and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible? Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Graham, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and have never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived." Schuller, "I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy." Graham, "There is. There definitely is." I don't even need to comment on that. I don't feel a need to comment on that. And I would ask you, is that the gospel? Believe in your heart that there was a God and try to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community. That almost sounds like lie number one and lie number two that we talked about this morning. Now, friends, is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? No. That's not the gospel. And these are the words of a man who is maybe the greatest and most well-known evangelist of the 20th century. Propagated on national TV. That is what we are up against. And you get a feel as you read something like this of just how important it is that we accurately understand the scriptures, that we accurately understand what the gospel is, and that we preach it accurately. I mean, this is serious business, folks.